You know, I don't think there is anyone who actually likes paying taxes. And there's usually a suspicion we have towards those who collect them. Although we might recognize the validity of many of the things that government does, you know, paving streets, policemen, firemen, we all agree with that. There's always something, I think, that we disagree with. Those salaries due to too high, or why does the government support that? And it's tough then to support it through taxes that we are then forced to give. But at least we can say here in America that it is the people that we've elected to represent us that determine what those rates are going to be, what taxes we pay. I remember that whole Revolutionary War thing, taxation without representation, and we don't believe in that. Now, when you don't like your representatives, that's another thing. And you probably distrust taxes even more. But imagine living in a system where taxes weren't regulated, that the person collecting the taxes sometimes purchased the privilege to be the tax man, that the government, that with the government supporting them, and the government actually gave the tax collector the ability to collect whatever they could as long as the government got their cuts. How much would that tax collector be hated and untrusted? Well, that is how it was done. And Matthew, the writer of the gospel that we're studying, was one of those tax collectors. I mean, the next section we'll cover in this gospel is his call to be a disciple of Jesus. So please turn to Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Now, it's interesting that Matthew's calling actually follows the healing of the paralytic. And if you remember that the healing of the paralytic was not only about Jesus healing and miraculously performing something in this lame man's life so he went from not walking to walking, but there was also the aspect of him forgiving his sin. And that is actually going to be carried over, if you will, in terms of imagery and words that Jesus uses in the calling of Matthew. So read with me, or at least follow, as I read verses 9 through 13 here in Matthew chapter 9. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man from Matthew, saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, since Capernaum was the setting of the healing of the paralytic, many believe that this interaction in terms of Matthew's call was in the surroundings of Capernaum. See, what we have to understand about Capernaum that you wouldn't normally understand from the text, it was actually a place where many roads went through, and particularly a great road that went from Egypt to Damascus went through Capernaum. Another thing about Capernaum that's pertinent to the account here is the fact that it stood at the border between Herod Antipas' territory, and Philip's territory. Now, I say all that just to say that it would be a typical place for a tax booth to be. As people were traveling on this great road, they would have to pay for the privilege of going through that territory, pay for the goods that they were bringing through, and various things like that. And as we've seen, the tax collectors were hated people. They were often unscrupulous, greedy, and wealthy. They could basically charge whatever they could get away with the support of the government. You know, ultimately, as you go into this tax collector's booth, and maybe you say, wait a minute, that tax is too high. Well, when there's a centurion standing there with his spear and his sword, you know, all of a sudden, whatever disagreement you'd want to express is certainly set aside. And so their wealth basically came at the expense of others. And in Palestine, it was even worse. See, the Jews were passionately nationalistic, and they wanted to defend their land and their right as a people, not just because of social things. I mean, each of us, every people, every nation has been nationalistic, believing in the country you live in and defending the land that you have and so on and so forth. But for the Jews, what made it worse is they believed that who they were as a people and the land they were in was because of God. that God called them to be the people, and God gave them the land. So therefore, I mean, another thing about these tax collectors is that they would be raised up from indigenous people. And it would be people from that culture, from that nation, that would then tax the people. And so therefore, they would even be more hated by the Jews, because how can you, a Jewish man, take taxes for that Herod or for those Romans? And so even more so, the Jews would hate these tax collectors. But guess what? For Matthew, it was even worse. Because for Matthew, what we know from the other Gospels is his name was also Levi. I mean, we actually might have with Matthew the fact that his given name at birth was Levi, but because of the transformation that happened from Christ, he changed his name to Matthew, much like Cephas when became Peter. Matthew means gift of God. But Levi might be an indication that Matthew was from the tribe of Levi. It's not guaranteed. It's not like every person that was a Levite had the name Levi. But could it be that everyone that had the name Levi was part of the tribe of Levi? There's a possibility, at least. And so just imagine if that's the case. Now Matthew would be raised up as a child in the tribe of Levi with the understanding as a male that he would serve in the temple. That he would be part of the tribe that serves the priest. That's what the tribe of Levi was called to do. So for Matthew then to disregard that and set that aside, again, would cause even more hatred and more disgust for him. So by calling him, it's clear that Jesus is not looking to win any popularity contests. You know, ultimately, if Jesus is going to be defined by the people he associates with, the people who follow him, he's not trying to win points with the Pharisees in terms of calling Matthew. He's not trying to show, look at all the popular people I'm with. In fact, Jesus shows by calling Matthew that he is far more willing to look at the potential in people and where people can be rather than where they are. I think that's the first point of application for us is, are we the same way? You know, how do we deal with people? When we first interact with people, do we treat them the way they appear? Do we presume things about their lives? Do we make snap judgments in terms of where they are right now? Or rather, do we look at their hearts? Do we look at potential? Do we look at ultimately what God could accomplish with anyone who's willing to submit themselves to him? Because I think ultimately when Jesus saw Matthew, that is exactly what he's doing. When he says to Matthew, follow me, I mean, do you realize Matthew's reaction to that? At first he would say, are you talking to me? Like, to the extent that Matthew's willing to follow means that he has an understanding of who Jesus is. And you want to associate yourself with me? I mean, something we have to internalize is whatever brokenness, whatever weakness, whatever sin, whatever frailty that we have, that is not a hindrance to following Jesus. That is not a hindrance to God's heart towards us, accepting us into his kingdom. And so therefore, that there's no place for us to think that I have done or have been or am something that is apart from God's ability to transform or renew or forgive or fix. Because Matthew is the worst of the worst. And yet God... See, Jesus is not only saying, come and believe in me, be saved, and then go away. He's saying, follow me. Be part of the people that are associated with me. And so therefore, Jesus is looking beyond who he is and what others thought about him. And what does Matthew do here? He gets up and he follows. I mean... I think we don't need to presume that this is the first time that Matthew sees Jesus. It could be. I mean, I personally believe that Jesus could have been that charismatic in terms of him walking around the earth. I think it could be that Jesus was kind of the it guy. He had the aura. He walks up and it's the first time Matthew sees him and follow me. And Jesus says it with an authority. He says it with a whatever that, you know, something I just know. By conviction of God, that I should do this. But I know that God doesn't necessarily ask us to do that, to follow him without knowledge or without reason or without some sort of substance to drive us to that point. So therefore, it's not unlikely that Matthew would have heard of Jesus, heard a sermon of his, been aware of the miracles, maybe observed the miracles. And so therefore, it's not absurd to think that this follow me doesn't have context. Or at least Matthew's willingness to go, willingness to follow, doesn't have some context in terms of what he knows about Jesus. And really, Matthew's response brings me back to what some of us, even many of us, studied in terms of the not a fan study. Now, I'm not sure if it does that same thing for you, that when you read the accounts of these disciples and their calls, and when Jesus says, follow me, and he got up and he followed. In other words, realize the centurions that were there, you know, the support system that Matthew had, the writers, the guys that are tracking the taxes, they'd say, Matthew, where are you going? Like, you going on a break? Are you taking lunch? Like, what? No, I'm leaving. This is now behind. I'm going on a different track. I'm following a different way. And so therefore, we just, again, is that the nature of our understanding of our relationship with Jesus? And I think that's what the Not a Fan challenge us with, right? Now, for those of you who weren't part of that, basically what that study challenged us to think in terms of is just what do we think of Jesus? How do we understand our interaction with him? Are we just fans of Jesus? And I was applauding Jesus. Jesus is over there. He's kind of a neat guy. It's kind of loving the way he presented himself, kind of loving that he died on the cross. You know, the fact that he does good things and heals people and feeds people, that's really nice about Jesus. But Jesus is over there and I'm over here. That ultimately I'm not going to be in a place where my faith costs me something. That I'm going to think in terms of my faith in Jesus as a regimen I keep. What does it mean for you to be a Christian? Well, I go to church. I don't swear. I don't dance or chew or go with girls who do, right? Is it that way? In other words, that we think of our Christianity as behavior, and as long as we're making the check marks and that's a fan of Jesus. A follower of Jesus comes to Jesus in terms of relationship and says, God, what do you want? And whatever that is, I follow, I do. Now, it's not about being perfect, but it is about desire. It is about willingness. I mean, I caution us for the way we worship sometimes. Lord, I surrender all to you. Beautiful song. I give you my hope. What are those? Bob, you wrote them down. So, all my dreams, all my hopes, at the cost of knowing you. And see, the point I'm saying is that it's easy to sing that song, but is your heart engaged? Like, do you realize what you're saying? Because, you know, personally, I believe this, that, you know something, if we're not quite there, we don't, like, sing that. Or we sing that as a wish, as a desire, as a will, like I'm not near there now, God, but I recognize that's where I'm supposed to be. But in other words, don't disengage your heart from those words and just sing words. Because you know something? That's exactly what we should be saying to God. That God, I surrender everything to you. That everything I count is lost for the gift of knowing you. See, because ultimately what we have to recognize when Jesus says to Matthew, follow me, leave behind your past life, he is saying, because I've got a better life for you. That whatever you feel like you're losing by following me, you'll be gaining far greater things in terms of what I'm calling you to. And I think that's what the Not a Fan challenged us with. What difference are we allowing Jesus to make? What is our faith costing us? What are we willing to leave behind? So to the extent of being in this passage, if it awakens, revives, or just causes you to stand firm in your commitment, then that's good. You know, I'm wondering if it's a time this week to pull out that journal, to pull out that book, and see it again. Maybe remember the place where you were when you did some of those exercises in the journal, and maybe redo those things. And again, just awaken whatever God was doing. Again, as we see Matthew's commitment, as we see Matthew saying, "Yes, Jesus, I want to follow you," are we saying the same thing? But notice that Matthew's response to Jesus is not just by following him, but also throwing Jesus a party, or at least inviting him to a dinner that was already planned. You know, it says here, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. I mean, doesn't it appear to be natural that when you meet Jesus, you want people you know to meet him too? That's really what's happening here. And what we have to understand about tax collectors is because tax collectors were hated, like we've seen, and ostracized from society, what do ostracized people do? They hang out with other ostracized people. So in other words, who's the person that's not going to judge me for being a tax collector? It's another tax collector. And so therefore, this is the house of, again, it's the worst of the worst. It's the people that everyone hated in one place. And who's in the mix of that? Jesus and his disciples. Just the people that Jesus likes to be associated with. But what's interesting in terms of what happens, before I get to that point, just let me reinforce. I mean, there's something in terms of what Matthew's faith is that's conducive to what is right. In other words, that once you meet Jesus, I can't follow Jesus and then leave my friends behind, at least without giving them a chance to believe too, to follow too, to see this man. And so Matthew is really, I think, setting up a scenario for the people that he has associated with to learn about his association with Jesus and meet Jesus. But when you think about, you know, Jesus being the friend of tax collectors and sinners, I mean, just see what happened in terms of these Pharisees, that when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" See, what we have to understand is that the fact that they're even in the house is a problem for the Pharisees. The fact that in addition to that, they're sitting down and eating a meal with them, big problem for the tax collectors for the Pharisees. In terms of, again, their perspective as to what that would do with a person, what that would do to a person, that ultimately for them to go into someone's house is risking defilement from that person. To eat down with dinner with someone is ultimately identifying with them, saying there's an agreement, there's a fellowship, there's a relationship between me and them. And so the Pharisees would run from that situation, and as they were running, they'd be judging them along the way. But maybe what's to the Pharisees and Jesus' compliment is the fact that at least they asked a question. Again, I wonder what the tone of the question is. Is it like, I really want to know, like, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Like, really explain that to me? Or is it, why does your teacher, they could be judging as they have to ask that question. But you know something, the fact that they ask why, I wonder if Jesus, at least in terms of what he's revealed about himself, what he's shown in terms of his teaching, what he's shown in terms of his power, even has moved the Pharisees to the point where they don't automatically judge him, but say, you know something, we have to understand, even though we don't understand it, we disagree with it, our counsel to him, if he asks us, you shouldn't go. But once he's there, they're willing to ask, why are you doing this? Because you know something, when you've healed, when you've taught, you've shown a connection with God. And our understanding of a connection with God is you wouldn't be there, so why are you there? I mean, look at the wisdom of what Jesus shares. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who needs a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I mean, what wisdom in terms of Jesus responding to this question. I mean, first of all, again, we recognize how true that is, right? I mean, besides going to the doctor for a physical, when was the last time your conversation with the doctor was like this? Okay, the doctor comes in and he says, "Oh, well, why are you here? Well, I woke up this morning and my back didn't hurt." You know, I really don't have a flu, and I noticed this morning I don't have a temperature, but because of that, I figured I'd come in and see you. What would the doctor say? He'd say, okay, thanks for giving me some money, but why, like, this doesn't make sense. In other words, why do you go to a doctor? You go to a doctor because you're sick, right? And so Jesus is basically using that analogy, using that understanding in terms of expressing his ministry. But I think that Jesus, in saying what he said, is he's not only talking about his approach to ministry, but he's talking about the Pharisees' hearts and our hearts as well. Because you know something, when we understand what Jesus says here, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, for I have come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners. I mean, Jesus, from what he says to the Pharisees later on, we know that he understands the Pharisees are sick. He knows the Pharisees are not righteous. I mean, he tells the people their righteousness has to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. But what he's saying in terms of his approach to ministry is he's saying, you know something, I'm only going to go to the people that understand that they're sick. And I was, I'm not going to go to a place where in my interaction, I'm trying to beat people up to try and convince them they're not righteous. I'm trying to convince them that they're not sinners. Because basically, Jesus says, where I'm going to associate, like, if you want an explanation why I'm here, it's because of the fact that these people know that there's a problem. If I was at a Pharisee's house and we were talking, surrounding around dinner, what would that conversation be like? You'd be correcting me. You'd be telling me all the things I've done wrong. You'd be talking about your knowledge of the scripture and your obedience to the law and how God is happy with you. That's not what these people are talking about. When I go to one of these tax collectors and sinners and say, you know something, do you realize your life doesn't please God? They'd say, yeah. Did you feel like that you could use a savior? Do you feel like there's something that God could offer you? Yeah, God could offer me something in my life. And so therefore, what Jesus is saying is he's not affirming that somehow the Pharisees are well, but they don't recognize their sickness. See, and that's another problem. I know I've said this before, but again, the passage just brings it up again, that the other problem that can happen in terms of engaging with Jesus is thinking that you don't have a problem. I don't need a Savior because I'm doing it all okay on my own. And see, that's what the Pharisee was. That's where the Pharisees were. They didn't feel like they needed Jesus because of the fact that they thought they had their relationship with God already figured out. But Jesus here, in terms of, again, talking about not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I mean, think about what Jesus is saying when he says that. That in terms of the heart of the Pharisees, the orientation of their life, what were their thoughts towards? Even in terms of the context of these verses. See, they would look at themselves and say, what did I do today? Well, what would I orient my life towards God and why he's happy with me? Is I've done the sacrifices, I've followed the regulations, I've done the things that God would require. And that's what Jesus points to, that God doesn't want that alone. That when you go to God and you talk about the things that you have done, the things that you have accomplished, the works that you've performed, even if it's in obedience to what he's instructed, God says, I don't want that absent of heart. I don't want that in terms of absence of mercy. I don't want that in absence of love. See, in other words, if you cannot understand why I am where I am, why I'm doing what I'm doing, you just don't get that. You don't see the brokenness. You don't see the hurt. You don't see the pain. You're unwilling to help because you're fine separating yourself from these people. You're afraid that they're going to defile you, that they're going to make your life uncomfortable. And so because of that, you remain over there while they're over there, and you're content. You're doing your sacrifices. You're following your regulations. You think everything's good with God. And you know something? That's not God's heart. That's not what God intended. He says, no, that it's mercy that God wants. It's the fact that we identify with pain, that we go to those people that need help, that we have compassion on others, that we never stand where we are in our strength and look at the weakness of others and say, They're in that place because of what they've done. Or they're in that place because of what they deserve. That I'm not going to engage myself in that because ultimately they're not worth it. Or again, they're different from me, or they're outside of my compassion or my mercy. See, another thing that I think Jesus may be saying here is he may be, like when he says, go and learn what this means, what he's calling the Pharisees to do is go back to Scripture and find out when this is mentioned. When this comes up. And basically the way you would find this is in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6, where basically the prophet Hosea is chastising the people of Israel, because what he's saying in the context of that is they're doing all the right things before God in terms of the law, in terms of sacrifice, in terms of doing the right things in the temple. But basically what he says is your heart is far from me, that you don't have mercy. That ultimately when it comes to the poor and the downtrodden within the Israelite community, you don't care about those people. And so therefore God is saying that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. And so maybe in the context, he's saying to these Pharisees, maybe you're like your fathers. Maybe you're like those people of old in the Old Testament in terms of your heart and what you're doing. And basically if you're in league with them, that's a bad place to be. But when he says learn this, it's driving them back to Scripture and seeing what side of this coin do they find themselves on. Are they practicing a life in terms of sacrifice, or are they practicing a life of mercy? But I think what this also reinforces is what we've talked about in terms of our new emphasis when it comes to outreach. See, ultimately what I see Jesus telling us here when it comes to mercy, not sacrifice, see, Jesus saying that because I know that it's the sick that need a doctor, that's where I'm going to go. Again, Jesus being willing to involve himself in the mess of other people's lives. And a few weeks ago, I talked to all of you about that. And in feeling that we at Living Hope Christian Church have done well at doing what I call flash in the pan ministry. And I was, do an event, invite people to it, it happens, it's gone, and then nothing happens. There's nothing long term, there's nothing lasting. And so basically what I think we need to think about, again, when it comes to outreach, when it comes to our efforts in terms of drawing unbelievers to Christ, reflecting our love for Jesus, our belief in Jesus, in terms of those who don't know him, that we need to get involved in people's lives. We need to introduce ourselves to neighbors. We need to introduce ourselves to coworkers. We need to find that person that we see on a consistent basis that seems to have need. And rather than walking on the other side, rather than walking past that person that's in front of Cumberland Farms and has their hand out all the time, and we say, I don't have the time, I don't have the willingness, I can't do that. That we find what God's purpose is in terms of us involving ourselves in other people's lives. And I believe that is what God would more call us to. And it's expressive of Jesus' heart here. That ultimately when Jesus says it's not the healthy who need a doctor but the sick, that means he's going to be around sick people. And you know something? What sick people do is sick people make other people sick. I was talking to Steve and Amy Broth just last night, and messy people make things messy. Broke people break things. And so we can't expect that when we involve ourselves in the lives of other people that somehow our life isn't going to be affected, that our life isn't going to change. And that's the challenge. See, that's the danger. See, and again, if we are not completely committed to following Jesus and learning his heart for people and gaining his power, gaining his direction, guess what? We will not be able to do that. But see, I think we need to figure out a way in terms of fostering that in each other's lives, encouraging that in each other's lives, in terms of what are we doing in terms of taking Jesus' challenge that is expressed here and in other passages of Scripture that we've seen, where again, we involve ourselves in what is hard in other people's lives. See, I wonder if it makes sense for us to set a time once a month after a Sunday morning where we just get together. we're here every Sunday, right? No. In other words, different from the service, different from this time of worship and instruction, where we just have a conversation. We just talk about what is God doing in the context of this? What can we do just to pray for God to make this happen? See, because what I want to avoid is that this effort or this direction become programmatic. That it becomes something, there's a list here, and okay, if you're on this list and you want to engage with this list, then we'll go over here. But rather, what's more powerful and more effective is when it's organic, when it's something that's directed by the Spirit. Where again, each of us as individuals simply say, God, I'm available. That I see that there's a purpose that you have of me because I am well through Jesus. Because I have righteousness that comes from him, I'm going to involve myself with those who are sick. And naturally, we know the spiritually sick, not just the physically sick. But I'm just thinking, what's a way for us to talk about that? What's a way for us for us to strategize about that? What's a way for us to share in that ministry as we understand that's a new initiative that we're doing? You know, something we decided this past Tuesday at our leadership team meeting is that we're not going to do a summer celebration this year. Again, that was one of the flash-in-the-pan ministries that we did. Now, there's nothing wrong with the summer celebration. It wasn't we weren't evil for doing it. But almost symbolically, what we want to do is we want to take that money that normally would be set aside for the summer celebration and ultimately offer it to the congregation to say, if you're ever in a point where you want to involve yourself in the life of someone else, getting messed up in their mess, messing your life in their mess, or involving yourself in their mess, and money becomes a problem, we don't want money to be a problem. That we would want to equip you for that. Now, what I found interesting is Steve Brock then chimes up in this leadership meeting. He says, well, you know something? When I find myself involving myself in the mess of other people's lives, it's usually not about money. It's usually about time. That's on you. We can't give you more time than God has given you. But really, now we're gonna do a church picnic, and we'll do, you know, so in other words, the church isn't gonna, you know, buy food and get bounce houses and all this different stuff in terms of, so we'll have a church picnic in terms of encouraging our fellowship. But in terms of how we think about outreach, that was almost a symbolic decision that the leadership made to say this is just representing the fact that we're changing. But I'm just thinking, how do we foment that? How do we hold ourselves accountable? How do we engage with each other? So again, as we're going out and putting ourselves before God, saying, okay, Jesus, if you, as the doctor, went to those who were sick, where am I as your ambassador going to also minister to the sick, also go out, again, into the mess of people's lives? How do we do that? And I just think for a group of people that are committed to doing that, and I would hope that would be everyone, but I won't assume that. I won't assume that if on a Sunday we say, okay, you know something, we're going to have a strategy and prayer meeting for us getting involved in the mess of other people's lives. I wouldn't expect everyone to stay here. In fact, I wouldn't want you to stay if we're having the conversation here or some places just because, oh my gosh, what are people going to think? Will people think I don't love Jesus if I don't stay? It's not about that. But ultimately, if you have been convicted in terms of what God is asking you to do in terms of involving yourself in the mess of other people's lives, what's wrong with us just talking about that? How can I pray for you? Tell me about you're ministering to this homeless person, or you've got a neighbor that you've reached out to, and they're getting a divorce, and their kids are disruptive, and so again, talk like how can I help you with that? How can I pray for that? I just think there's a place of intentionality that we can add by doing such things. You know, another thing that I think of, because you know what today is? Today is January 20th. Did anyone recognize that? What's that? What? Is it? Well, it's also like it's Sanctity of Life Sunday. In other words, there's an emphasis amongst churches to pray for our nation today. And you know what I think? Is I think Jesus' words here, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, it has wisdom to share with us in terms of how we pray. In other words, when we think of praying for our country, praying for our leaders, rather than praying for an agenda, rather than praying for votes, how about if we pray for people? How about if we pray for hearts? How about if we pray for salvation? In other words, rather than God doing something from the outside in, how about the inside out? How about the thought of praying for our president, saying, you know something, if he's a believer, then, as he says he is, then the Holy Spirit, grab him and pull him and push him and get him in the right track. It, whatever that is, not according to your political. And if he's not a believer, then therefore save him. Or a governor. Rather than, and we pray that a government would sign this bill or make a holiday tree. And no. John Chafee needed Christ too. But Lincoln Chafee needs Jesus. And see, to what extent does I desire mercy, not sacrifice, direct the way we pray for such things? And so, because of the time, I'm just going to pray. But just be struck by Jesus' words here. Be struck by what he's encouraging us to do. Again, in terms of what he's revealing about his heart towards people. That he's not looking at people where people are, but where they can be. He's looking to involve himself in the mess of other people's lives. And he desires mercy, not sacrifice. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for the picture that Jesus outlines here in terms of the call of Matthew, in terms of what he desires for us to be, modeling that in terms of what he's done. And so, Father, we pray first and foremost that we become this kind of people, that we share Jesus' heart to reach out to those that are sick, reach out to those that are sinners, because we go as wounded healers. We go as people not being fixed ourselves, not having it all right, but we go as sinners, saved by grace. We go as sinners, forgiven by Jesus. And we are just looking to help another blind person learn how to see, because you've helped us see. You have transformed our lives. You have shown us the new that makes sacrificing and following you worth it. And we're grateful to you, God. Father, I would want to pray this morning for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way. If you in your life have never come to the point where you understand your need for a Savior, or maybe you're one of those people that think you're too far gone and Jesus could never save you, Father, just pray for them that they would believe, that they would understand what Jesus came on this earth to accomplish, to die on a cross, to bear all of our sins on his physical body so that we could know God, that we could go to heaven, and we could have his power for our lives here on this earth. And Father, I do pray for our nation. I do pray for our government. Father, I do pray for what direction we go in. I believe there's a place where you will bless good laws. You will bless morality independent of people being believers and following you. And so, Father, I do pray that that would happen in terms of the course of our nation. But more than that, Father, I pray for hearts. I pray for salvation. I pray for an awakening, an enlightening in the hearts of those who do represent us. Father, for our senatorial delegation, Sheldon Whitehouse and Jack Reed, for a congressional delegation, for Jim Langevin and that former mayor, Joe Paolino. Father, I just pray that you would just reach into their hearts and Father, that they would just internalize the mercy that they've even seen from believers as an indication of your mercy towards them. And Father, they would come to a place where rather than defending against the Christian right, rather than opposing things that are supposedly from you, that Father, they would see you, they would see Jesus for who he is and come to faith in him. Not presuming what their state of salvation is, because Father, if any of them are saved, that you would awaken the new nature, you'd awaken the Holy Spirit within them to follow a path that is right and just.
Father, I believe in many ways our state is off course. That leadership is directing in a path that's inconsistent with what your word would dictate. But again, we're not praying so much for policy as we're praying for people. And so, Father, again, I pray for Lincoln Chafee. Father, whatever it is that just drives him to believe what he believes, to think what he thinks, to say what he says, Father, to the extent that it's not right, to think to the extent that it's not of you, I just pray that he would come to a place where he sees his need for Jesus. Father, I do pray that there would be believers in his life, that he would hear, that he would remember those people that truly were ambassadors of yours, and through that, come to a place of salvation. Father, we certainly pray for our legislature, and just pray that you would again, touch hearts, transform, renew. But Father, again, we just pray that your people would be a people that express the true heart of God, that we would be a people that learn what it means that you want mercy and not sacrifice. That doesn't mean we set aside the truth, or the truth isn't true, or reality isn't real, but it just does define the heart that we come to every issue that we confront. And so, Father, I just do pray that we would be known as a people of mercy and not judgment, a people of love and not just attack. And so, Father, I just pray that you use your church in the way that you desire. And, Father, if there's in any way that we're wrong and we're off, that, Father, we subject ourselves to you to be taught, to learn what you would have us to learn. Father, we lift all these things in the name of your great and marvelous Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.